scripture reading this morning is from Daniel 9, 2 through 27, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 1. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with the streets and a trench, but in the times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that will cause desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Or 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you will not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing."
The scriptures that are before us today, as you saw, are quite lengthy, and they're laden laden with eschatology. That is the idea of what happens at the end of time when God reconciles all things to himself. Maybe to your disappointment, I'm not going to try and explain all of that. I'm going to hit the highlights, you know, so that we're not here until 5 o'clock today. I mean, we're going to try that. So this season of Advent, we're looking at Advent then and now. What were people expecting back then at that first Advent, and what are we expecting now? And we're asking those very simple questions: who, when, how, where, and then finally on Christmas Day, why? On the first Sunday of Advent, last Sunday, we asked the question, who is coming? In the first century, Israel was expecting a Messiah who would put the world right with the restoration of Israel as God's chosen people at the center of that restoration. Then Jesus, the Messiah, came to put the world right, not by judging the world and not by restoring Israel, but by the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood on the cross for the sins of the world. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. When Jesus comes again, he will come to judge humankind concerning the posture of heart towards this priceless gift, his atoning sacrifice for our sins. Did we or did we not believe it, receive it, and enter into a lovingly submissive relationship with Jesus the King? This Sunday we ask, well, when is he coming? When is this judge of the earth coming? Daniel tells us, well, it's really quite simple, you see. There will be 77s, then the end. That explains it all, doesn't it? We're all saying, oh yes, that's as clear as day. How could it be otherwise? Makes perfect sense to me. Well, for those of us who are not saying that, which I suspect is most of us, let's look into it and see what God makes of this for us. Daniel was speaking to God. He was praying, confessing his sin and confessing the sins of Israel and praying for the peace of Jerusalem. This was all taking place when, for all practical purposes, the nation of Israel no longer existed. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered and sent off into exile by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylon, and much of the remaining population was deported to parts of the Babylonian Empire. Both Israel and Judah experienced destruction because of their hard hearts toward the Lord their God and their ever-increasing devotion to other gods. It is in Babylon that Daniel confesses his sin, the sins of his people, and prays for the political and religious capital of a nation that no longer exists. In Daniel, we see a man that understands the devastating consequences of individual and corporate sin. He grasps the doctrine of the total depravity of man, for he sees both in himself and in Israel the continual pull to displace the Lord God Almighty as the center of personal and corporate love and allegiance. In addition, Daniel experienced the merciless violence that nations do when they don't know the Lord and are willing to impose their will on others. Judgment fell on Israel because judgment begins with the people of God. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Is it disconcerting for us to face the reality that the sweet season of Advent calls the people of God to a season of repentance? The prophet Malachi proclaims, "But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire." The answer to that rhetorical question is, only those in a right relationship with God will stand. It begins with recognizing that there is no righteousness of my own or our own that will qualify an individual, a church, a nation, or ethnicities to stand in the day of the Lord. In Daniel, we see a heart of repentance for himself and for his people. We can see something else in Daniel's heart: a faithful trust and anticipation that God will keep all His promises to His people. For before the exile in Babylon began, God gave His people this promise: "So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your ancestors have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, and for I will show you no favor. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt,' but it will be said, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where He had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors.'" A repentant heart coupled with faith in God's promises puts our hearts in the right posture to experience God's supernatural presence in our lives. This is why every Sunday we have a service of grace. We hear God's word, we confess our sins, and we give thanks for His faithful promises to us. When we do this, not out of rote formality, but in sincerity of heart, we open ourselves to experience the active presence of God in our lives individually and as a church family. As Daniel confessed his sins, the sins of the people, and in faith put his trust in God, asking Him to fulfill all His good promises to His people, Gabriel, the archangel, swoops in swift flight. And Gabriel tells Daniel that he has come to give him wisdom and understanding about the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem and the coming of the Anointed One, literally the Messiah. And then beyond that, the end of all things. Gabriel maps out time in groupings of seven, specifically 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This all describes the end state of God's chosen people at the end of the 77th. Now, I can't explain to you the 77s, technically. But just remember this. Seven is the number of completion and perfection in the Bible. And so what God is saying, there's going to be epochs that are full and complete that I will bring to pass. And then the overall fullness and completeness will come at the end of that 77th. You get that? Fullness and completeness. I mean, 77th. It's an image of things being so full, so complete, they could not be possibly more full and more complete. And that's what we have to look forward to when God brings that time when He reconciles all things in heaven and earth to Him. Yet in the 69th seventh, the Anointed One will come and will be put to death, and He will have nothing. The New Living Translation says it like this. The Anointed One will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. To hard hearts, to people with ears that cannot hear, and with eyes that cannot see, that is exactly what happened. Jesus, the so-called Messiah, came, enjoyed a brief period of popularity, fell into disfavor, was crucified, then buried, and accomplished nothing. The 69th seven lasts from the death of the atoning Anointed One until the 70th year, when a ruler rises who will destroy Jerusalem, the holy city, and desecrate the temple of God. Then the end will come pouring in like a flood, and the end that is decreed for this godless ruler will be poured out on him. At the time of Jesus' first coming, Israel was expecting the Anointed One who would come and put things right in the world and restore Israel as God's chosen people to their rightful place as the center of that order. They clearly were not expecting an Anointed One who would be killed, even though that was the prophecy. They were not expecting an Anointed One who would be killed and come to nothing. Yet, in the 69th seven, it was fulfilled among them what they were not expecting. Let's connect Daniel's vision to our passage in 1 Thessalonians. Daniel does not give us a specific date for the end of all things. Rather, Gabriel gives Daniel milestones along the path, things to look for, so Daniel, Israel, and us, the church, can understand and perceive where we are located in the sweep of God's redemption story. For Daniel, those mile markers included the restoration of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple, all of which happened according to the promise of God following Israel's return to the promised land after the exile in Babylon. After a long wait, the Messiah, the anointed one, comes and is killed, and it appears to be pointless. This marks the beginning of the end. The final epoch of human history is on the march. This is the time in which we are now living. Then a ruler will arise that opposes God in a way that is unprecedented. It will be a time of great suffering for God's people and for the world in general, as war, armed conflict, is the word the scriptures use to describe the general context that will mark the end of human history. It will be a person worse than Hitler, and a season worse than World War II, which is probably the closest thing that we have in recent history that resembles the context that the Bible describes here. Then the wrath of God will be poured out on this ruler, and God will bring an end to transgressions. He will put an end to sin. He will atone for wickedness. He will bring everlasting righteousness. The prophets will be vindicated, and the most holy place will be consecrated for worship. All of this is a visual image of God reconciling all things to Himself, and the worship of God being restored as the central reason and activity for all of creation in heaven and on earth. And Jesus uses this same general outline to describe the signs of His coming in Matthew 24. And I would love to read all of Matthew 24, but I will refrain from doing so and just give you a few poignant quotes from our Lord here. Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. This is interesting because Daniel didn't see that far. But Jesus tells us this is another mile marker along the way. And my, have we not made progress in that? We certainly have. Then Jesus directly refers to the vision of Daniel. He says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet of Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. For there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Thus ends the selections from Matthew 24. Based on Daniel, the other prophets, and on the words of Jesus, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonians, and I'll paraphrase this: "I don't need to write to you about specific times and dates of the Lord's coming, because we don't know the specific dates and times. You know the teaching of Scripture and of the Lord is that His return will be unexpected to the world in general. For them, the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night that suddenly breaks in on them. But not so with you. For God has revealed to us all we need to know so that the coming of the Lord will not take His people by surprise. Paul goes on to say that the world is like a drunk who has fallen asleep in his stupor, completely unaware of his surroundings and any impending danger. The world sleeps on, declaring, "All is well. We live in peace. We live in safety." But for them, there is no peace. There is no safety. For each passing day, the judgment of God, the day of the Lord, comes closer to them, and they cannot see it. The world will not see it until the Lord Jesus returns, and then their destruction breaks in upon them like a flood, like a tsunami. But not so with us, because we are not children of the night. We are not sleeping drunkards. No, we are children of the light. God has given us both His Word and His Spirit so that we will not be caught unaware in the day of the Lord. God has given us all we need to discern the season of His coming so that we may remain faithful to Him through the end. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we, like Daniel, put our trust in the sure promises of God. We put our faith in God, and we love God. And that forms the breastplate that covers our heart, so our hearts will not grow hard-hearted in the inevitable times of trouble. We put on the helmet of the hope of salvation in Christ alone, so that we know how to think correctly and act wisely in the epoch in which we live. This epoch between Christ's first coming, when the world thinks it has put to an end the mission of God's anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, and His second coming, when He will come and His glory will be revealed, and the judge of the world will take His throne, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul tells the church, in the light of this good news, in the light of who you are in Christ, in the light of your sure salvation, in the day of the coming of the Lord, therefore, encourage each other and build each other up. The question comes to us, are we willing to allow these deep truths to sink into our souls so that they override our doubts and the divisions between us, so that we do in fact encourage each other and build each other up in the Lord, as opposed to discouraging and destroying each other. That is the choice that is before every church family in these in-between times. Unfortunately, many churches do not and cannot do it because they don't have the spiritual depth to do so. Instead of moving into the deep blue waters of the love of God in Christ, they're content to play among the waves in the shallows. Spiritual children with neither the courage nor the skill to set sail with the Spirit of God to experience what Paul writes to the Ephesians, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is the glorious destiny to which each of us and our church family is called to experience, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is not pie in the sky wishful thinking. This is the reality that God offers to us in the here and now, if we will receive it and continually pursue it. I believe that Emmanuel has boarded the good ship of God's grace and mercy, and we have launched into the blue oceans of God's love. But we must stay true to the course and not turn back in search of peace and safety when the inevitable storms cross our bow. I want to briefly touch on Paul's first reason to encourage each other, which is the fact that those who die in the Lord are present with the Lord. When the Lord returns, He will bring all those who have died in the faith with Him. The world thinks that Jesus' first coming came to nothing. But when Jesus returns, He will bring all the sons and daughters for whom He died. And we who remain at the time of His coming will be caught up with them, so that those who are left will see that Jesus has gained everyone and lost not one person who belongs to Him. And so Paul again says to the church, encourage one another with these words. For you see, we cannot lose. As we wait for the coming of the Lord, there is no real grief for us. That's not to say that we don't feel deeply sorrowful, deeply sad, that we don't miss our loved ones who have gone before us. And I know you do. I frequently think of my dad. And heaven has become a sweeter place for me, because I want to see my dad again. But there is no real grief for us, even though we may feel deeply sorrowful. For we know the end game. And we know we can't lose. We know that we will be united with all those who have gone before us, and we will be with the Lord forever. When God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, puts all things in heaven and on earth in their rightful relationship to Him. At Jesus' first coming, Israel was waiting for a judge of the earth that would put things right for them. But they did not recognize God's anointed one when He came. And in their spiritual sleep and in their spiritual drunkenness, they killed the very Messiah for whom they were waiting. Today, we wait for Jesus, the King of Kings, to return to this earth with all His faithful ones with Him. We who remain will be gathered up with them to be with the Lord forever. This is our future, but it is also our present. For the Lord Jesus has not left us as orphans, but He has given to us His Holy Spirit to live in us so that we can experience fellowship with Him, with each other, and be assured of our unbroken fellowship with the communion of saints who have preceded us in seeing Him face to face. Based on our passage this morning, we want to recognize Jesus coming to us in each present moment. And we can do that by knowing that Jesus comes to us in at least two ways. Probably a myriad more, but these passages suggest two ways. The first is in confession, and the second is in spiritual friendship. Jesus comes to us this Advent, and He comes to us in confession. Adele Alberg in the Spiritual Disciplines Handbook writes this, quote, "The truth is that we all sin. Sin is anything that breaks relationships. Jesus is totally realistic about broken relationships. He experienced them. He was put to death by them. Yet Jesus taught that the damage done through sin was not the last word on life. Sin could be confessed. Sin could be forgiven. And sinful people could be set free." We, like Daniel, confess our sins individually and corporately. We place ourselves in the spiritual position to receive the forgiveness of God and experience the life-restoring freedom that flows from that forgiveness as we receive it for ourselves and as we generously extend it to others. Jesus comes to us in spiritual friendships. In regard to encouraging and building each other up through spiritual friendship, Alberg wrote, quote, "Spiritual friendship involves cultivating a covenant friendship where I can naturally share about my life with God. It is grounded in relationship to God and a commitment to support, encourage, and pray for one another." Jesus laid down His life for His friends. That would be you and me. As friends open their spiritual journeys to one another in the presence of Christ, they both step into holy ground. Spirit connects with spirit. And the deep place where our spirit touches the Spirit of God becomes shared territory. Spiritual friends donate themselves to one another in love. I think we have a lot of that in our church family. And I want us to see, I want to see it go even deeper, even more pervasive. When has God taken the initiative to be a friend to you? And what sort of friend are you to God and others? Good thoughts to ponder. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And allow me to guide you as we, in our closing prayer, we think about confession and spiritual friendship. So as is our habit, just take a second to settle into the Lord's presence. Just allow yourself to relax. Feel the Spirit of God in you and among us. When you think of your times of confession with the Lord, do they tend to be along the lines of, "Forgive my sins, dear Lord," rather than specifically naming your sins one by one before the face of God? What might that lack of specific confession have to do with self-awareness? Talk with God about what He brings to mind in relation to those questions. What experiences have affected your ability to give and receive forgiveness? Take a moment to talk about with God what this means for you as well. Do you remember a time when you know that God took the initiative to be a friend to you? Let that come into your mind and thank God for that. Let your mind go to a time when a discerning or encouraging or challenging friend helped you in your journey. Thank you. Thank God for those friends and those experiences too. Now, in wrapping up our prayer, let's talk about to God what kind of friend we are to Him and what kind of friend we are to others, and what we aspire to be. So, Father, we ask for your gracious goodness to be with us and to help us. We thank you that we are not children of the night, but children of the light, and that you have given us all we need to know to discern the time of your coming. And we know that your coming is near, for we're living just on the edge, just on the edge of when things will reach their culmination. We have no idea when that will be, But we thank you that in this time, in this moment, we live in a season of grace and mercy where all who will come can come to Jesus. So Lord, help us. Help us to put ourselves in a position through confession and through spiritual friendships to help ourselves and to help others enjoy this season of mercy and grace and take full advantage of it. For it's in Christ's name we pray.